Joel chapter 17, verses 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
In our reading yesterday, we noticed that we began a different section with verse 20. He's not praying for these, the disciples, alone, but he includes them which should believe on me through their word. In the past evening, we were reminded of the words of the Lord in John 10, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Well, a wonderful thing it is that the Lord Jesus should have a consideration for the likes of you and me. When Ed was mentioned in prayer, he was about to go forward over the brook Kedron. And I think that we can see in this chapter that the Lord has perhaps five requests. The first one is that he may be glorified in verse 1. In verse 11, he prays that the disciples would be kept. In verse 17, that they might be sanctified. In verse 21, that they might be one. And I think in verse 24, we have what could be said, the top stone, that they might behold my glory. Verse 24 has always been a very favourite verse of mine, which speaks to us of that relationship that existed in a past eternity. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And in verse 25, we are introduced again to the righteous Father. I say again, because in verse 11, it was the Holy Father, when it's in relation to the saints. Here, when it's in relation to the world, it's the righteous Father. It also suggested that we should help us in understanding the expression at the end of verse 5, which says, before the world was, and that which we get here, before the foundation of the world. It is quite remarkable that the one who is the creator and the sustainer of the universe should make a statement in verse 25 that I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Quite incredible that the Lord should desire to have us with him in that scene of glory.
In a sense, that brings us back to the beginning of the Lord's discourse in chapter 14 onwards, where he said, I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So in a sense, we have come back to where we were, but of course, there's much more detail now as to what will be involved when we're with the roof.
Except you think that in chapter 14 it's for their comfort.
Oh, for their comfort.
But this is for him, isn't it?
Yes.
This
yes.
Is, I think Mr. Darwin has it, I desire.
Yes.
And it desires toward me, yes. As you get the expression in the Song of Solomon. It's a good thing that the Lord loves us to get into the thought of that, and that he wants us to be where he is. You know, we thought we were being saved from hell. Well, that's of course a good thing. But to think that we're not going into some sort of oblivion, we're going right into the circle of divine love. And the Lord desires that we be with him. That's why he gave us. And that should really comfort us, as well as, of course, we see that it really is his heart toward us, how he feels toward us, that we see here. Mm.
Absolutely. But he did say in chapter 14, he wants us to be with him.
Yes.
So I think even in chapter 14, he has in view, his desire is for us to be with him.
Yes.
But you're right, it was given from a motive of comfort for them at that time. But now we're seeing something else he wants for us to enjoy.
No, I wasn't.
No, I know.
Anyway, it's just a wonderful thought that we often use chapter 14 for our comfort, but that we learn here the Lord's heart towards us, how he feels towards us. He wants us to be where he is. Love will never be satisfied until we're with him.
In chapter 14, it's against a background of trouble, isn't it? Let not your heart be troubled. And in three times in the preceding chapter, we read that he was troubled. But it's against that, let not your heart be troubled. He's giving us something more, something precious, something blessed of being with him. So, as was said just now, it's for our comfort and encouragement, whereas here, it's his own desire.
I think it's true that we're very selfish people, and when we talk about the Lord's coming, we like to think that we will be taken out of this scene altogether into another scene, and there'll be no more problems, no more illness, no more difficulties, and we tend to forget that it will be for the joy of his heart, not only to have us with him, but that in a scene where he has been rejected, that he will reign.
Came out to bring us in. That's right. Came out, manifested his love, talked about the Father. Now he is not only where we are, but where he is. What a place to be brought. We would have been satisfied to be here and enjoying it, but he wants us to be there with him, enjoying what he has brought out for us.
We read elsewhere, don't we, that he will set us down in the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. I suppose the words of the hymn that are based on that statement are concerning that joy, ours to be forever with him, his that we are there.
I hope we're not missing the very first part of this verse, Father, whom thou hast given me. We've thought very much of the apostles being given of the Father to the Son, but I'm assuming that this now brings us in.
In a way, this is no longer a prayer. Am I right in saying that? The Lord's still speaking to his Father, but this is something he desires. He's not asking for this. This is his will, is it? No?
I feel from verse 22 changes a bit. It seems as though it's the blessings of being brought into this circle. He says in verse 22 that the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. I in them, thou in me. And from verse 22 right down to the end, it seems to be emphasizing what we have been brought into, what shall be ours in its all its fullness in relation to the Lord Jesus, to the Son.
Well, I should have said so. It's no longer a request. Yeah. It's still a prayer. It's still a communication between the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
Between the Son and the Father. But he's no longer asking for something. He's desiring, he's willing it in his conversation with the Father on the grounds, on the basis you were saying.
And at the end of verse 23, you have sent me, you have loved them as you have loved me, and how we love him gives us that at the end of verse 24. You loved me before the foundation of the world. The God is love, but the object of his expression of love in eternity was the Lord Jesus, his Son. The Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hands. He has committed all judgment to him, and it is the relationship between the Father and Son demonstrates to us the very character of God. The scripture tells us God is light and God is love. In light, everything is exposed before him. But love does not exist in a vacuum. Love has an object, and the object of the Father's love was his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it is amazing that love has been brought down to us. In 1 John 1, or 1 John, is it? Yeah, 1 verse. No, it is. In the epistle we read, behold what manner of love.
Chapter 3.
Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called. I think it's the children of God. Yeah. But what manner of love? It is that which God is that has been brought to us. And when we contemplate it, it really becomes very marvelous that into which we have been brought. And having this week been exploring or been made privy to the divine communication, I think it enriches more the position we have, and it enriches our lives so that our testimony should answer to that which we now know that we are.
Absolutely essential, fundamental to that present glory that he now occupies.
But we want to hear something on the be who we are. had said that verse 5 is his personal essential glory. Verse 22 is his glory that we can share. Okay? We behold it and share it. And verse 24 is that we behold it and cannot share it. So, could we get some light?
I would just say this, you see, I think the emphatic pronouns and the emphasis on nouns is so common in John that I don't think it's always expressed, but it's that they may behold my glory. I mentioned this today, how it's stated here, that you get the article with the noun and then the article again with the pronoun, that they may behold my glory. So this seems to be something which is a possession of the Son himself, but they may behold my glory. But the question now is, exactly what are we thinking of in relation to that glory?
I was thinking, if it's now the Son having become man, and is the only person in the universe, in the Godhead, has become man, and now we can behold that, but we cannot share it. So that's my thought. So, Miss Unlike, please.
That's why I'm emphasizing it's emphatic. It's my glory, the Lord is.
It all kind of goes together, doesn't it? Exactly what you just expressed, Hugh, was on my heart, that there's a connection between this wonderful glory which is given, that we can behold and not share, and the love that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world. That little word "for" connects them together. And I have no idea how we can express this. It is good to explore it together. I was thinking before, you know, Mark might be able to help us with this, but the word "behold," it's not just notice, glance, look at. It's an old-fashioned word, but to my heart at least, it signifies an engagement, and being enraptured, focus, attentiveness. In Israel, you have the "behold the man, behold your king, behold my servant, behold your God. And now behold my glory, which thou hast given me." A given glory, and yet somehow it's connected with the love that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world. Whatever it is, or however we can possibly try and explain it, it's wonderful.
We'll be right to say that what we get in the last phrase of verse 23, "as thou hast loved me," is in manhood down here. What we get in verse 24 is in that past eternal age.
That sounds good. Mm-hmm.
See, what I'm thinking is it's a glory which he's been given. And I'm suggesting that this is a glory which he now has as man, but also it can't be divorced from what he is as the Son in relation to the Father. And that seems to be the thought, that it's a given it's a given glory, but it's my glory which thou hast given me. And I'm just suggesting, I don't know what the thoughts of others are, but here we are, the Lord now in glory, as the Son in glorified man.
Yes. Is it a fresh cause for the Father to love him? That the work has been accomplished. There was that which existed, you cannot increase divine love. because it is God.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a fresh cause for him to love him, because having come into the world, having brought this love to us and bring us into this circle, now the hymn we have sung, we are learning all the ways of God in grace in the person of the Son. Is that he magnifies that love, but now it is found and seen in a man in glory.
There's one thing about this in two aspects. One is that, could this be attached somewhat to that which we saw at the Mount of Transfiguration? When the Lord, his glory was before them, and the disciples tried to attach or to include into his glory Moses and Elijah. And when they tried to do that, God would not have anything of this. And so the cloud came over them, the cloud which speaks really of the Shekinah glory. And they couldn't do it. And they were afraid. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. You cannot share his glory with Moses or Elias. You're given the privilege to behold it. The glory of God. It is the Son as a man glorified." And I just wonder if this would be connected somehow with what we see here.
I think you could, just taking that forward a bit, you could see the disciples beholding the Lord Jesus in that glory there,
yeah,
as almost a picture of the glory in verse, the earlier verse, the glory which is seen by the world. I'm not contradicting you, just give me a bit of time. I'm wondering whether Moses and Elijah going into the cloud with the Lord is a picture of this glory, in the sense that they were with the Lord, associated with the Lord, as we will be in that day, and we will be taken into the
inner circle
to see the Lord's glory just by ourselves.
Yeah.
And in a sense, this is a more intimate glory.
So
I think I personally think you've taken us on the right course.
Yes.
Myself.
Yes, I blame myself.
But the Lord said, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again."
Yes.
And it is earlier in the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 17, we read that, "Glorify me with your glory, which I had alongside with you." And this is the glory as a man in the glory. And it seems that it is somewhat related, his personal glory, Godhead, that is not available to us. But we certainly will behold his glory as a man in the glory.
Yes.
And that, it seems to me, was what the disciples had seen. But they tried to attach others to it. It is a sort of glory that the scripture tells us that God will not share his glory with another.
So the glory in verse 5 is glory in eternal sonship.
Yes.
Yeah.
That is
yeah.
Known really only between divine persons.
Yes.
Yeah.
But here we have his glory as the Son still, but as now as man.
Yes.
And that this will be that which we will behold.
Yes.
Can we say it's the glory of preeminence? In all things he must have the preeminence. I'm feeling my way.
That was Mr. Westcott's word, wasn't it, Rusty?
The glory of preeminence.
Yes, yes.
I wondered if we could even speak of him in this context as the firstborn, but the difficulty with the expression the firstborn is that it's a relative term. But perhaps preeminence is safe enough.
Yes, it's been said, hasn't it, that as the only begotten, he is unique.
Yeah.
But as the firstborn, he has presence.
Yes, that's right.
He's not now unique.
Yeah.
So preeminent in glory and preeminent in love.
Yes.
We've had in verse 23 that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. But now this glory is attached to a love that was a love that was there before the foundation of the world. The only begotten Son is the one who is supreme in the affections of his father. Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son.
Well, when you say, Greg, preeminent in glory, but divine in love, would that be it?
I just would still like to think he's preeminent in love. The supremacy of the Father's affections for the Son can only be measured by the love that he had for him eternally.
I see now you see right on the man.
Yeah.
On the man. Okay.
But is preeminence not a comparative term? This is absolute.
Yeah.
In my
mind.
Right.
Yeah.
This is his only begottenness. This is his uniqueness, his Son, thou lovest me before the foundation of the earth. But I think, as Mark explained it, we see it because he's without that relationship and that love ever ceasing in coming into manhood and being glorified, it's now in a manner in which it can be found in expression. It's because of his humanity.
So we come back to what Simon was talking about, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God in a man.
Yes, I think we need to keep in mind all here, on the one hand, you have the Lord, the Son, as a dependent man.
Mm.
And on the other, in verse 5, we have his eternal sonship. What is in the glory of his own person alongside the Father. But here we have his glory, the Son now in glorified manhood.
Yes.
And the Lord presents this, and he says, because thou hast loved me from before the foundation of the world. So there is a link between divine love, the love of the Father for the Son, in eternity past, but this glory that he has in manhood, it's still in relation to what he is in his own eternal past.
Yeah.
And it's no less than that which he had eternally with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be right to say?
Yes.
What he has now as man,
yes,
is no less than what he had eternally, yes, with the Father.
So we can say that God has centered this in the man. It is centered in him. The Son is eternal, but now this is centered in the man. But the man is the Son.
So that glory in verse 5 that we could neither see nor share, The glory that he has now is no less than that.
No less than that. Mm. We want it in him.
I would rather say that it's centered in the person. The condition that he assumed, you know, coming into dependent manhood, it in no way affected the relationship that eternally existed.
Yes, that's right.
I just bring us again in this question of those who subscribe to incarnational sonship. This is a verse figure that disproves that concept entirely. You know, to just say that, to question how the Lord was loved, and to just simply say that this is showing that he was God in eternity past, is quite insufficient. That he was loved. This is the Son, and he's addressing the Father. And the Son addresses the Father. The Son as the Son addresses the Father as the Father. And the Son was loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. The only way that you could ever support incarnational sonship of this will be to destroy the very words that we have before us. Need to remember, these words are the very words that came from the lips of the Son of God himself in addressing the Father, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that the Apostle John could record them accurately for us. And I think they speak of this kind of keeping to work, not using man's words and keeping to the words of Scripture, but I'm trying to keep to the words of Scripture here. That these are the words which we have before us, and I believe that they are sufficient. I just take them literally, and I hold on, and I believe what we have here before our very eyes in our Bibles.
Well, if we, for the moment, gloss over the words in the middle of the verse, which we're having considerable discussion on, and just take what the Lord says at the beginning, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There's the love of the relationship. You cannot have the love of the relationship if you do not have the relationship in which the love attaches. And Father and Son are co-relative terms. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. It's his only begottenness that comes into view here. But I've been listening carefully, and I don't think that anyone has said anything about the where. The where. Where is the where? Where I am. I take it that it's the Father's house. We're told that in John chapter 14. It's a place with... many abodes.
Yes.
And he went there to prepare a place for us. His work on the cross prepared us for the place. His presence in heaven in the Father's house prepares it for us. And I just want to emphasize that because I've come across a teaching which to my ear and to my mind is peculiar in Kilkeel. And in print, that we don't reach the Father's house until after the judgment seat of Christ, and that the judgment seat of Christ takes place after the judgment of the great whore and just before the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ comes out of heaven. And to me, that puts us where? In limbo, in some place of suspended animation. While we wait for some purification at the judgment seat of Christ to go into the Father's house. Now, that, to my mind, trenches on Christ's work. If his work is not sufficient, if we have to go before the judgment seat of Christ in order that we are purified or prepared in order to take our place in the Father's house, it sets aside new creation. It sets aside the fact that we're like the Lord as soon as we see him. We see him as soon as we're like him. That the first wave of divine power that's coming conforms us to the image of God's Son.
So I just want to raise a word of warning. I do not like this teaching at all. All the more that when it was challenged 2 years ago in this room, no scripture could be produced to support it.
Do you think we need to keep in mind there's a double aspect here? When we're thinking of the judgment seat and the review of our lives, it's God's ways and time, and it has to do with the kingdom. But this isn't to do with that, is it? Yeah. This is God's purpose. And it's so often we need to keep the two lines parallel and distinct. They're there, but if we bring them together, we just finish up in confusion.
One is privilege, and the other is responsibility.
Yeah.
I think we have said this has nothing to do with breakdown.
Sorry, Brian.
This has nothing to do with breakdown. This here is all perfect from the divine side. Yeah. And what you say in relation to that teaching is in relation to scripture, yes, it's not a calling, but as we enjoy a wonderful sphere into which we have been brought. Amen to what you say, Brother Andrew.
Well, I'm glad that at least one in the room is endorsing what I've said.
but the fact is that what is here is that it's the Father and the Son bringing us into their joys, bringing into us that love, that circle where they enjoyed throughout the countless ages of eternity. And now we are being brought into, we can behold indeed a man in the glory of God, what the Son himself, and Stephen had something of this. I see the glory of God and Jesus standing. He had a glimpse. He wasn't broken physically, but I'm sure he enjoyed that circle. He said, man, you could stone me to death. You see, this is where we have been brought, right in.
Century, there was a need on account of which brethren often used to say, the Lord will come personally himself for me, he won't send an angel to do it. In the present day, when men quote that, I wonder why they do, because I've never heard anyone say an angel's going to come and take me. So there's no point anymore to negate a false teaching by adding, and it won't be an angel. But maybe now there's a need to negate another false teaching, and that is that there will be some kind of transitory process by which the Lord will eventually bring us to himself after a gap of time, and then purifying us by the judgment seat. He's going to come personally.
Yes.
I think I'm paraphrasing Michael Johnson now from John 14, but in effect he said, the Lord cannot wait to have us to be with him.
Yeah.
And what the Lord says in Revelation 3, thou hast kept the word of my patience. It's not our patience, it's his patience. He wants to have us with him, not to have some delay.
It may be because there's a reference to the voice of the archangel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we know that the Lord is coming for his assembly.
J.N.D. used the illustration, you know, in those days, you know, if someone was coming to the railway station, you might send a servant, you might send the horse and trap to pick them up. But if it was someone important, you would go yourself to the railway station. And that's exactly the point that Greg was making. The Lord doesn't delegate anyone else, he comes himself. And I mean, if we're to follow this half-baked theory, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That means the Lord's going to be shut out of the Father's house for 3.5 years also. So to me, it is very defective teaching.
I don't think that we can exactly fix in time when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. It is conjecture anyway, isn't it, to say what's at this point or what's at that point.
I appreciate if we get back to John.
Yes.
Hey, it's for me to come down now. You see what I'm saying?
Sorry?
I says we are being brought into the circle. I don't want to leave.
Okay.
So could we have some help on the expression before the foundation of the world in the light of what we had in verse 5?
Did you already make a distinction, Rusty? I'm sorry, I can't remember what it was that you said. I thought you had distinguished the two.
No, all I'd say is that there were three references to before the foundation of the world,
mm-hmm.
Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1.
I'm only making a suggestion here, but this perhaps takes us. A foundation is always put into place before you have to put buildings in it. And we have the glory before the world came into existence, so to speak, the actual existence of the world itself. But I wonder if this is taking us back right into the inner courtroom, I'd say, of the divine circle, that before even there was any thought whatsoever. Of in eternity, there isn't such a thing as time, so we're struggling to try and get a concept of this in our minds in any case. But the verse says, because thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. And it seems the Lord is going right back into that inner intimacy that would be between divine persons before ever the actual thing was set into motion.
When God existed in his own solitary grandeur,
yes.
Before there was anything else, before creation.
Strangely enough, the article is not there, is it?
No.
If I'm not right, if I'm right in the Derby translation, thou lovest me before foundation of world. So it may well be that it's not the specific, the time so much.
No, it's characteristic. But when you don't get the article, you think it means the noun is characteristic.
Yes.
It's almost like a subordination adjective. It's not it, don't pick me up on that, but it does that. It brings on more the characteristic feature rather than pointing out the object before the mind.
That they live a little like John 1, verse 1, in beginning.
Yeah.
Before ever there was anything that we could think of or conceive as being a beginning, he was. In verse 25, if I may bring this forward a little, the Lord commences with the word righteous Father. It seems that there's a sentence or a phrase commenced which isn't finished.
Yes.
Righteous Father, hesitate, and the world has not known thee. Would that suggest that righteous Father belongs with verse 25, or is there another way of looking at it? Belongs with verse 24, or is there another way of looking at it?
I would think it's connected with verse 25 and with what was actually followed. My mind is going back to the bit of verse chapter 16, is it, where if I can get my eye on it, where the Lord Spirit will come and the world will be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment.
Verse 10.
Verse 10. Turn off a few pages at once.
Well, there's that.
But concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Because I go to my Father. And you no longer behold me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Concerning sin, that must have started there. Yes, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, and ye no longer behold me. And concerning righteousness, because the ruler of this world is judged. The righteous Father has responded in righteousness, hasn't he? To the accomplished righteousness of the cross. It's all, we might say, part and parcel of the righteousness of God. And the world has not known thee, and it's not known the one that was sent, and therefore it abides in sin, doesn't it? And I think that I'm suggesting that is perhaps why the Lord is appealing to the Father in this name, righteous Father.
The connection, as you say, seems right. Connecting the thought of righteous Father with the world having rejected him, but the Father having honoured him as was righteous. I just wondered about the construction of the sentence. Righteous Father, comma, and the world. You would have expected something to have gone before the and.
Is there a thought here that the world is being excluded from this? And it's righteous, it should be. Earlier, the Lord Jesus prayed, I don't pray for the world. He's envisaging a moment when the world is going to be shut out entirely from seeing his glory, because this is only going to be shown to those who have known him. He says, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known thee. How is that?
Again, I agree and understand, but I have to do as Zechariah, rephrase the question. Why does the Lord say and after he says righteous Father? Righteous Father and the... What is the and?
I think Mr. Darby puts a hyphen there, doesn't he?
Yes.
To indicate that the Lord has now paused. The thing is, in exactly how you translate the word that we have here is and, because he can also mean also, which occurs, some sense has got to be used, because in certain places that same word is translated also in places, and it wouldn't make sense to translate it as and. I'm only making a suggestion there, because I don't have any translation that does make it also.
Yes, maybe brings home to us the solemnity of it, righteous Father, and then the Lord. In relation to the world, it's true the Father has committed judgment on the Son, but in regard to the righteous Father, it's judgment and banishment from the presence of God. You know, I'm sure the Lord, in his tender sensibilities, felt that also, and the world had not known him. So.
That helps.
The reason why I say exclusion from this scene is because there seems to be a juxtaposition between the world and those who have known that thou hast sent me. So there seems to be a kind of putting the two side by side, isn't it? The world will also be judged, but is that the subject of these verses?
There's a contrast, isn't there, between this, what the world is generally that has refused him, and what this company is that have come to recognise who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. He's the sent one from God. He's the sent one of the Father. They have believed all this. And you're quite right, they're putting juxtaposition.
So there'd be three things then here. That's a big word, juxtaposition. in if this was a PowerPoint presentation, there'd be three dot points.
Yes.
First one, the dot of the dot point is the and the world has not known thee. The second one, but, which is a negative and, but I have known thee. The third one, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So righteous Father introduces the whole sentence, and then there are three clauses. The first is concerning the world, not knowing the Father. The second is concerning the Lord Jesus himself, knowing the Father. And the third is concerning us, we've known that the Father has sent the Son. And those three things are all connected with the matter of righteousness. Does that work for others?
Yeah. It seems to be in verse 11 where he speaks of the Holy Father, where he dealt with those who the Father had given to him. They were made holy. And so he was dealing there with holiness that the Father had attached to those who he had given to the Son, because we are made holy as he is holy. But then here, when he speaks of the world is set, as you've had your point, is set for judgment. Mm-hmm. There is no two ways about it. And so he addresses him as righteous Father, because he is seen as the one who will judge in righteousness. Mark it, he will not do it of himself, but the Son, all judgment is committed to the Son, and he is the one who will judge on the Father's behalf. But it is because he is, his acts are righteous.
Whether or not we're actually looking at judgment here, this does sort out people into two categories, doesn't it? Three parts of the verse, yes, that's very helpful. But I have known thee, that's distinct. These have known that thou hast sent me. There can be no righteousness if we do not confess the name of the Lord Jesus, if we do not know that the Father has sent me. So this sorts men and women into two camps before we get to the point of judgment.
Further, I'm not hearing you very clearly, Brother.
Sorry, I'm trying to increase the volume.
Yes.
The trouble is, I'm a little bit...
Yes, I understand.
Yeah.
But if you
right.
Lift your head when you speak, then I'll hear.
There are three parts to this verse that we've been hearing. I have known thee. The world hath not known thee. That's the first one. I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. So that divides men and women into two, doesn't it? Those in the world have not known the Father. Those that have believed are brought to know the Father, so that divides us into two camps before we come to the institution of judgment.
We've often said that righteousness is consistency in any relationship in which we're placed.
Yeah.
And the Father always acts with righteousness. Righteousness is a relative term, not an absolute term. It supposes the existence of others. And the reference Mark made to John 16 was helpful, because the Father has acted righteously with respect to the Son in taking him to be with himself. It was the only right and proper thing for the Father to do, if we could dare speak that way. And I take it then that in this verse, the Lord Jesus is, with this note of hesitation, as Andrew said to us, the Lord Jesus is acknowledging that the Father will act with righteousness, unflinching righteousness, with regard to the world that has not known him. The world will know in that future day when we are perfected into one, but at the present time it does not know, and because it does not know, the Father will act with righteousness concerning the world. We will bring into that then the thought of judgment. The Father, second clause, I have known thee. The Father has acted with perfect righteousness in connection with the Son. In the present place of glory he has given him. And then, as to the third point, and maybe this connects with verse 24, and these have known that thou hast sent me, the Father will act with righteousness in connection with us who have known that the Father sent the Son. Brings to mind a conversation that I heard recounted between two brothers. One was on his deathbed, and the other older brother went to visit him, and he said, I suppose you're trusting in the mercy of God. He said, no, brother, I'm trusting in the righteousness of God. God's righteous dealing with those who have trusted Christ is to put them in that position that in verse 24 the Lord Jesus is asking for them to be put in, for us to be put in.
In John's Gospel, this is a judge seen already, isn't it? The world is judged. It's not, people say that they're praying the prayer meeting for the Gospel meeting, and you've got to be careful. You hear a brother prayer and you copy what's said. I'm not being critical of people in this, we need to look at things afresh sometimes. That we pray that the Holy Spirit might convict those who come under the sound of the Gospel of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And they're putting together, and there it's bringing two different aspects to one unwittingly. The world is judged already because they've not believed on the one that sent him. That is the judgment. It's preferred darkness to light. So the world is judged already. I'm just wondering, you know, this word "and" here in verse 25, whether the Lord has broken in and said, righteous Father, because he's been talking about those whom thou hast given me in verse 24, and now this is now something which is contrasted with that covenant, a standing contrast to the world, because they have known thee, and I have known thee. The Son has come out and he's known the Father. And there's a company now, these ones given of the Father to the Son, who have known him. And then, of course, in contrast is the world that I have known that thou hast sent me.
So you mentioned yesterday that knowing goes beyond believing. That the world may know. How is that to be seen here, that they have known? Because in verse 8 it says they have believed. How do I have to see that?
The other usage of the word known in Scripture in our modern language, we would say, is to have had a relationship with. Adam knew his wife. It doesn't mean he intellectually saw that there was a wife there, but he had a relationship with her. And foreknown means God determined beforehand to have a relationship with us. So the world has not known thee. The world has not been in a relationship with thee. Would that work for you?
It was just what I did not want to suggest that, you know, the knowing of the world or not knowing of the world is the same as what we have here. It's not the same as what we had yesterday, but we have with the world that believing and knowing, and by the time the world knows, something's wrong with the world. But we cannot say that here with the believers, that by the time they know, there's something wrong with them. Absolutely not. On the contrary.
So I would take it that verse 23, that the world may know, that the world may be totally and utterly convinced by the truth that's presented to it, we might paraphrase it. Whereas in verse 25, it's... In verse 25, it's the world has not been in a relationship with you.
Yeah. That's why I think we have to follow the through to some extent. We have to follow through the flow of these verses. The world has seen the Lord Jesus in glory. We have that in verse 23. Not right.
Yes.
But they're going to be shut out of this glory that we're reading about in verse 24. That's entirely righteous, that we are the only ones who see that. and it's because of what we've got in verse 25 that that's the case. That's the way I see the Lord's words meaning.
He always deals in righteousness.
Yes.
Righteousness is not a. It's not the nature of God. Righteousness, because he is the epitome of righteousness, and he acts always righteously. It seems that righteousness speaks to how one deals with good and evil. And with God, he always deals in a righteous way.
Yes.
We couldn't say, for example, of Adam before the fall that he was righteous.
No.
Because he had no knowledge of good and evil. So, he could not be described as being righteous. He was innocent. But then when he came to know good and evil, then we can see him dealing either one way or the other. And with his descendants, Cain, we see, he dealt unrighteously. And Abel did what was righteous. And so when we speak of the Lord, it is that he is, you know, as I mentioned, the epitome. He is the standard of righteousness. There's no thing, there's no righteousness apart from him. He is the standard of that which is good.
Should we leave sufficient room
yes.
to touch on verse 26?
Say this relationship that we have with the Father, and the Father is, or at least at that point, with the disciples, because we and I will make known. I think that then brings us in that the Lord announces this to Mary Magdalene, doesn't he? Saying to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. But it's the knowledge of the Father. Israel had known the name Jehovah. But now the Lord has spoken to his disciples and he has made known to them the Father's name. And that's important to grasp, it's the Father's name.
Mm.
I know at least one commentary says it's the name Jehovah. Well, they've taken the verse completely out of context. When we've got the Son addressing the Father, it couldn't be. It's the name of the Father. But it does bring in this relationship, doesn't it? That he is known. In this relationship.
Verse 26 presumably refers to those mentioned in the end of verse 25. I make that comment because it also refers to the world in verse 25. It's clearly not to the world that name has been made known. It is those who have believed. These have known that thou hast sent it's to those that the Lord has declared that name and will declare it, and so on.
So would it be right to say then that from verse 25, the is now returning in his prayer to focus on the 12 disciples for whom he had distinctly prayed prior to verse 20, when he says in verse 25, these have known, and then verse 26, I've made known to them, that these and that them was the 12 disciples.
Undoubtedly.
In verse 6, we had, I have manifested thy name to the men, those 12, I think we said that. And here, I have made known or declared to them thy name. I think it's Norman Anderson who said or wrote that the manifesting was through him being here. And in what he did, how he was, well, presenting himself, it's not a good word, but I hope you understand what I mean. Mm-hmm. And declaring or making known was through his words.
I can understand, I have made known to them, they refer to the disciples, but I have a feeling that and will make known without any object, mm-hmm. refers to all believers. Mm-hmm. Because the Lord Jesus didn't say, go tell my disciples or go tell my apostles. He said, go tell my brethren. Yeah. And now I think that may be in particular what this refers to, honestly.
It is, I have declared to them thy name, or I have made, I do prefer the Derby translation. I have made known to them thy name, and I will make it known.
Generally.
And I think this bottoms it up there, doesn't it? Like you're saying, yes, go to my brethren and tell them. But what a wonderful announcement that came from that woman that day. That is a chosen vessel to bring out the gospel across the fullest sense.
Simon, by saying all believers, I think you mean all New Testament believers.
Yes, yeah, yes, yes.
But isn't the declaration here fully out? Isn't it completed in the time of the apostles, the declaration? And we only come into the good of what has been revealed?
So it's not a present activity of the Lord Jesus making known the Father's name. Is that your point?
It would be the Holy Spirit today bringing us into the good of what has come to light.
Yeah. I think the word declared seems a little limited to my mind, anyway. Because in making it known, not only has he declared it, but he has given up his Spirit who would bring that again to our attention. And I think perhaps that is speaking of, will make it known. While he was here, there are many ways in which he would convince the disciples by his actions, by his words. He could have said to Philip, have you been so long time with me and you don't know the Father? He declared the Father by himself and by what he said, his actions, his words. And so it's a little bit more than declare, you know, sort of speaking. But to make known, it seems to me, would bring in all the ways in which he would bring this to his own.
Says he would make known, he have, and he will, and will make it known. And if we look at the chronological order, when you get into chapter 20, he declared, I will ascend to my Father, my God, your God, my Father, your Father. But then after, really, it is is what by what he said. Some ways he has declared the Father in his person.
Yeah.
And then here he has declared it by what he said. He has made known to them, I will declare thy name amongst my brethren. Mm-hmm. It is his communication.
I agree that Reverend were the disciples, is that the point you're making? But surely you'll come into them through their work.
I think that's the point, that what we have today is derivative. It has come to light in the apostolic period through the Lord. We're not looking for fresh revelation.
No, I wasn't trying to suggest that, but I find it difficult to just make this verse just apply to the apostles. That's my own problem.
And I think the first part I can see is the apostles.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
But the second, and I will declare, I think it goes a little further.
But Andrew's point is the Lord says, I will, and he has.
Yes.
He has done it.
And he continues to.
And that he no longer continues to, because he has. What we've come into is the testimony of the apostles to whom he made it known. He was manifesting the Father's name through the whole of his life. And I take Mark's point. Declared is inadequate. I could declare something, but you sit there and you still wouldn't know it. But what the Lord did was make it known. And he made it known by putting his disciples into the place and position and condition whereby the penny would then drop. They would then see it. They would then know. So that, and we have to get onto this, so that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. What a travesty to say that name is the name of Jehovah. It's the love of the Father that the Lord Jesus wanted them to understand. Not merely that he was the sent one from God. He wanted them to know that there was a relationship that existed from all eternity that had then come to light in him in manhood. And I suppose John had learned this so that it was made known to him, because when he opens his gospel, he says, we behold his glory. The glory of what, a righteous man with Jehovah? No, the glory of an only begotten with a father. John looks back and says, now I can see what I didn't see then. Because the Lord in resurrection had said, go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. They were then brought into the position and condition whereby it was made known to them, and they knew it. Simon, we've learned it from that. Yes. We've learned it from the Word of God, and we've learned it from that same Spirit of God by whom we've been sealed.
Well, the challenge really is how much we subjectively are in the good of what has been brought out objectively in the Lord's making these things known.
It's this in which eternal life sources, isn't it? Locked are us within the circle. Well, us treasures are displayed. There we drink the living waters, taste the joys that never fail.
And I wouldn't any longer place any limitations on God's love to us, Rusty, although it baffles the mind. I would have said at one time, the love that the Lord Jesus experienced as man was the measure of God's love to us, but God cannot be less than himself. And if God loves us, he must love us infinitely. Even a Scottish theologian, Torrance, said, it's quite a bold statement, it's worth thinking about. He said, God loves us more than he loves himself, because he gave himself for us. He didn't give himself for himself, but he gave himself for us. But that's something to think about. You can shoot me or the esteemed theologian down. But God's love, the Father's love, I say God love, but it's the aspect of the Father's love. Yeah. It is profound. It is immeasurable, just as it said of Christ, the love of Christ which passes. You know, the bucket's in the ocean, but the ocean's in the bucket.
It used to be said by brethren that God loves us as he loves his son. I don't think this is quite saying that, is it, this last clause? But surely the point is that it is the same love, and we don't need to measure it like that, but it is the same love. If God loves, he loves us, as somebody has just said, and the love with which he loves the Son is the love with which he loves us.
And that's it.
That's it.
I won't add anything more.
Good.
Adding anything more? I'm going out in waters that that is beyond us.
And then to read what it says,
yeah.
It doesn't say it's for us.
Yeah.
It says that it may be in us.
Yeah.
And all I can say to that is, wow.
Well, I would add the last three words, Brian. And I in them.
Yeah.
And that's it's really through him, isn't it?
Yeah.
The love's in us. I'm in that.
I tell you, brethren, for me, these readings search my heart. Because I sit back, I listen, and what was shared in relation to what we have. What we have, what we have been brought into. Do we cherish it? This is what came to me in the reading. Do you cherish this place? That divine persons have gone out to this extreme to bring us in to enjoy this circle. And what was shared in relation to the various ministries. What it is saying is that listen, we are different.
Yeah.
We are different, and we are different not because of doctrine in a way, but we are different because we have been brought into a place with divine persons to enjoy them and for them to enjoy us. I tell you.
Dr. Wilston, Walter Wilston, he once asked a question in a Bible reading, has a believer got eternal life? And Edward Cross, now not Edwin Cross, Edward Cross answered that he'd asked JND that question once, have I got eternal life? And JND replied, if you're a believer, you have eternal life. And then he said, have I got eternal life in me? Have I eternal life in me? And JND replied, if you've Christ in you, you've got eternal life in you. And I think that comes in at the end, I in there. That's how it all hangs together.
God is. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life.
Yes.
And that this life is in his Son.
Yes.
13, 4, 10.